And I quite like that. The measure of man's usefulness in God's kingdom is his ability to love and to serve others sincerely. And when I think of someone who loves and serves others sincerely, someone who is a useful man, maybe even the most useful man in the kingdom of God, it's our minister. It's somebody who ministers. I think of pastors. I think of those who work in Christian service. And where would we be if it were not for our minister? If you were to go into pastor's office, you would find that there is this picture. And let's see if I can set it up here. You'd find that there's this picture. And on it is a cowboy. He's riding a bull, and that's very fitting for our pastor. For the longest time, this was not a picture in a frame. This was a little snippet of paper just stuck with a sticky tack onto his screen, and he would look at it, I'm sure, and think, oh, well, you know, that reminds me of my old days when I was a rodeo guy, or maybe he thinks of his favorite Western movies. But on it is a poem, and it goes as follows. God knew the ride would be rough. He sent us a man. He knew we'd need a straight shooter, and he sent us a preacher. God knew we'd need to learn the word, and he sent us a teacher. God knew we'd have the joys and sorrows. He sent us a friend. God knew you could be all these. He called you to pastor. And the title of that poem is Always for the Brand. And I like that poem. I think he likes that poem. And it's very fitting that it explains the essence of what a minister is. It's all those things in one, and of course somebody who's called of God to do those things. One of the famous reformist theologians, he said, the minister is a steward of the mysteries of God and accountable to God for the souls committed to his charge. A couple years back, last year, my wife and I, we had been planning on moving out to west of Weatherford, to our ranch property. And out there, we had intended to build a house and sort of set up roots. And that was until Pastor gave me a call, and he called me in the office one day, and he was talking with me, and he said, would you ever consider just staying put? I thought, well, I mean, we kind of already got a contract in hand. We're already kind of moving forward with this. And he said, well, I want you to just really consider it. Pray about it. And so we did, and then a few things came about that changed our mindset about moving out there, and one thing after another. Eventually, Pastor said, what do you think about joining the church staff here? He's like, I know you got a job, you got to work and everything else, but what if you join just one day a week? And so we decided to put down roots and join heart and hand with Pastor to be here as long as we possibly can, as long as he would want us to be. And in doing that, though, we still were planning on building a house somewhere. We needed to get out from Inspiration where we were. It's very inspiring, but it was also very crowded living. And so we decided, all right, I need to get out of here. I need to move a little bit, not west in this case. Everybody says, move west, young man. This day, we went a little bit east, and we found a little chunk of Texas dirt, and we said, this is where we want to build something. We found a house plan that was almost exactly like the same house that we had drawn up the plans with our architect. It checked all the little boxes, and so we invited Pastor and Miss Dory out, and we said, would you come out and just dream a little with us? And of course, they came driving out on his motorcycle to meet us at the model home. We were doing a little bit of a design meeting with picking out all the little details, and there's so many details when it comes to picking out things for a house. At some point, I got bored, or I had an excuse of having to take a work call, so I left and let my wife do all the picking out the rest of the stuff. And when I came back, Pastor and Miss Dory were already there. They had already gotten themselves a little tour. They'd seen themselves around, opened all the cabinets, looked in every drawer and everything. They kind of made themselves at home, and I hadn't known if they'd introduced themselves to the design lady and to the salesperson who was there. And so I went up to her and I said, have you met our friends? And she said, yeah. So you guys, I guess, know each other from church. And I said, well, actually, he's my pastor. And then it kind of came to me almost all of a sudden, and he's my boss. And I realized in that moment the inspiration for this sermon, which is, who is our minister? And it has the very simple answer that our minister, well, he's my friend. He is my pastor, and he is my boss. For me, that's quite literal, right? But in a practical sense, that's exactly who our minister should be for all of us. Your minister should be your friend. Your minister should be your pastor. Your minister should be your boss, should be somebody you're working for. And then you may not like that term boss. You may not like, that's not my term. How would you prefer the more biblical term, Lord? because it just means ruler. It just means boss. And the pastor, the minister, is that shepherd over the flock. He is that authority here at the church, and it is a wonderful thing to have a good minister. There are a lot of churches that don't have good ministers, and we have a good one. And so the minister is that authority in the life of a believer, and we want to honor that, of course. But when we apply these same titles to our ultimate minister, to our God, to Jesus Christ himself, then we arrive at this theology. Our eternal minister is our best friend. Our eternal minister, our faithful minister, is our good shepherd. And our sovereign minister is our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, the under-shepherd, the minister that you and I get to work under on a week-to-week basis, on a day-to-day basis, is a friend, first and foremost. He is our pastor. He is a shepherd over our souls. And yet, at the same time, he is a boss. He is a authority. He is a leader. He is somebody who can rule, and he rules well. And so we should submit ourselves, even as we submit unto Christ, to our biblical authorities, wherever they may be found. And when I think about ministers in the Bible, we could go to Abraham. Abraham was a friend. In fact, the Bible says that he was a friend of God. We could go to Abraham and look at the fact that he was a great shepherd. He was a mighty shepherd. He had many flocks, and people came to him, and they wanted to be part of his shepherding crew. He went to battle over sheep. He was a defender of people as a shepherd. But he was also called Lord by his own wife. And so he was a boss. He knew how to rule well, and people appreciated his rule. But tonight I want to deal with a different one, another man who was a man after God's own heart, who was a loyal friend, a good shepherd, and the Lord of the covenant for his people. He was the sweet psalmist. He was the shepherd boy. He was the fierce fighting man. And we all know him as the anointed King David. And so if you find yourself there in 1 Samuel chapter 18, we can read the introduction of two friends, David and Jonathan, the son and heir of King Saul. C.S. Lewis also said in the same book, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. And if you're going to be a friend, you're going to have vulnerabilities. You're going to have to be vulnerable. You're going to have to open yourself up to things." And that is exactly what David and Jonathan were. They were vulnerable friends together. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 through 4 says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle." They had everything in common. They shared their things together, and they shared even in this special moment of giving him the best, his special things, the things that represented his ruling authority. He gave those even to this young man, David. Augustine, in his book, Confessions, says, "Friendship is a single soul dwelling in two bodies." If we set aside a little bit of the theology there, you don't actually have a single soul in two bodies. That's not possible in human terms. The concept there, the emotional concept of that, of a sort of two hearts, if you will, one heart dwelling in two bodies, that is very real. We can see the emotion, we can see the tenderness of these two people together. It is a brotherly love, it is a camaraderie that is sort of hailed as one of the greatest friendships in all of the Bible. But as time went on, King Saul grew bitter, right? He did not appreciate David. David would go out to battle and battle even for Saul. He was invited into his house by Saul. He would battle for Saul, but the victories, they were given praise to David. People started to recognize David as being somebody who was anointed, even as Jonathan recognized that David was actually the anointed of God, and that Jonathan's own father was not going to rule much longer. So he enjoyed all the songs that David would bring, but he did not enjoy all the battles and victories that he also brought to the kingdom. And so that feud started building up, and eventually Saul would want to kill David. He even tried. He attempted multiple times. He threw a javelin at him. And so the friendship between David and Jonathan caused Jonathan to step into the gap between that javelin and Jehovah's will. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. He wanted his friend to have what God wanted for him, even if it cost him the kingdom, even if he meant that he was not going to be ruler in Israel. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 20, if you just turn the page, You'll come to verse 13 and 17, and there we find the continuation of this account where they make a covenant together as friends. If it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away that thou mayest go in peace and the Lord be with thee as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only while I yet, verse 14, and thou shalt not only while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off the kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So he's asking, keep my memory alive. Keep me alive in your hearts and in your goodness and kindness. Keep my family in your goodness. Because he knew that he was going to wind up dying with his father. He was going to have to continue to support his father's authority in the land, yet he was going to die in battle. Now, as a warrior, dying in battle is probably the best way to go. It's a legendary way to go. It's an honoring way to go. But he knew he was not fit to rule. It was not going to be long before he would die with his own father. But he wanted the kindness of Jonathan to continue, or David to continue upon the lineage of Jonathan. And that's how he kept it alive, by making this oath. And so verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. He loved him as he loved his own soul. And that's what friendship's really all about. The truest friendship is that which brings the heart into sympathy with God. When two people can understand what God's doing in this world, they can understand that my friend is heir to the king, and he's in a precarious place. If he cheats me against the king's wishes, he might even die. He might even be replaced with somebody else. But if he doesn't, then he's not honoring God's will. And so he's in a tricky spot between, again, Saul and the future King David. But then David's in a tricky spot because he doesn't want his friend to be harmed. He doesn't want to cause harm to the kingdom. He wants stability in the land. He didn't ask for this. He was appointed. He was anointed to do this. And so he must do it, but he doesn't want to do it outside of God's time. So he's also in a delicate position. But the loyalty between Jonathan and his father was not blind loyalty. He had to be loyal as a son should be, as a commander should be over the armies, but at the same time, he had to be loyal to God. He had to be friend to those people who God said are going to rule and reign. And so it's a tricky situation that both of them had to work out, and they worked it out in this covenant and even made him promise it twice. No, I want you to make sure of this covenant between us. And it was as if he loved his own soul. So Jonathan and David exemplify a compact of loyalty, compassion, and true empathy that are central qualities to ministerial friendship. The minister has to be a friend to the people, but he cannot be such a friend to people that he ignores God's will. And so it's a delicate position that he's in. At the same time, to be friends with the minister is to also have to understand it all has to be done in God's timing and that we have to work together with knowledge. So I have a couple principles for developing good biblical friendship. The first is seek common spiritual interests. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. That's what you are when you are a friend. You are a sharpener. You are iron striking against iron. You are iron sharpening iron. So develop those spiritual interests. Develop common interests. Develop each other together. And that's what we saw in David and Jonathan. Be loyal and steadfast. David was loyal. Jonathan was loyal. They were loyal both to God, they were loyal to each other, they were loyal to the kingdom, they were loyal to their king. As long as he was king, he was loyal. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born of adversity. Jonathan and David were not born together. They were not born in the same household, but they were brothers. They were brothers in arms, they were brothers in covenant, they were friends that stuck close together. Speak truth in love and forgive, for anything else, truth's sake. Forgive people. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You usually hurt the person you love the most because you know they will forgive you. If you have a friendship, you have a spouse, everybody understands this, we might pick on each other's nerves a little bit. We might push each other's buttons just a little too much. And every once in a while, we cross that line. And there's no longer happiness in paradise, right? We've gone too far. But why do we go so far? We wouldn't do so with a stranger. We wouldn't do so with another friend. But we'll do so with the people we love the most because we know that they will forgive us. But we shouldn't be pushing each other's buttons. We should be speaking truth and love. We should be loving one another. and for giving when they do make a mistake, when they do cause harm. So encourage and pray for one another. That's the best way to get their heart. To have your heart and their soul together, knit together, you're going to have to encourage one another. You're going to have to pray for one another. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, not just the people you like, not just the people who have the same interests as you, but to all men, we're supposed to be peaceful and we're supposed to be patient towards them. But some practical things. How can you be a best friend? You know, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Speaking of even Jesus, if we're going to exemplify friendship in this world, we're going to have to be friends. We're going to have to be practical friends. It's one thing to be practical or spiritual-minded and come to church and invite people to come to church, invite your friends to a Bible study or something like that. There's another thing about just going and playing some basketball together, having some camaraderie, watching a movie together, going to the store together, doing something together, gardening, whatever it is that interests you, doing something as friends. Jonathan and David were not just constantly sitting in the temple reading over the scripture. They were not constantly in battle. They were in a field. They were running around. They were boys. They were enjoying time and pleasure. They were enjoying songs. They were enjoying things together. They were friends. And so some practical things that we can do is to show kindness even when the other person is unable or unwilling to do the same. Some people are friends simply because they are friends to somebody. Friendship is a two-way street. It means that somebody else is friend back. But many people can be friends, and most of us have experienced this in our lives, where we are a friend to somebody and there's nothing on the other side. It's a one-way street, and we're just being friends. We're being kind to them, and there's no kindness back. There's no reciprocation. There's no helping me when I'm in need. There's just constantly giving. And a minister, sometimes that's exactly the way it works, is you're just constantly giving. It doesn't mean that everybody comes and meets your need. But a friend and being a friend only requires you. You can be a friend if you'll just find somebody who needs one. A lot of people deal with depression, and a lot of people deal with frustration in life, and pastors said it many times, all they really need is a friend. They don't need extra counseling. They just need a friend, just somebody to talk to, somebody to hang with, somebody to go and do the things of life with, somebody to encourage them. So what are some ways to show yourself friendly? First and foremost, take interest in the things that matter to them. I'm guilty of this all the time. I come up to you, you'll find out very quickly what interests me. I need to take interest in what other people take interest in. Maybe we should develop our interests so that they're more appealing to more people and we'd have more friends. So if anything, find some more interests of our own. But share in experiences. I've told Colt and Shalise this many times. We would go do some things together, and they were not always in a way in which they could do something. And God had blessed us that we could. And so I said, well, I've been there, but you haven't? Well, then let's go. I'm going to take you. Let's go. And other people have done the same thing to me, and I want to carry it on to other people. And that was one of the piece of advice I gave them, was just buy experiences. Don't buy a sofa. Don't buy a TV. Go buy an experience. Go buy something that is a memory, something together, you, your wife, your family, some friends, get together, go do something. That's share in that experience. And that experience can be anything. We're going to have an opportunity on Saturday to have a work day. As long as it doesn't rain, we'll be working outside. If it is raining, we'll be working inside. But we have an opportunity to do something together, to share an experience together. That's building friendship. Be available. James and Rebecca aren't here. They're being available to somebody. Colt and Shalise actually right now. They're trying to help them on a work trip, but they're taking time to be available as they just got moved in. And I can't tell you how many times Brother James has called me. And sometimes it's crazy hours. He knows I stay up super late. He'll call me a crazy hour and say, hey, I need some help with this. Can you help me with that? And I'm there. At the same time, I know for a matter of fact that if I said, hey, I'm coming over to your house, I need to grab some tools, I need this, that, whatever, he said, I'll open up the garage door if I'm not there, and I'll put it down when you're gone. Like he will be there for me. That's a friendship I can rely upon. Being available is very important. Hold each other accountable, financially, relationally, spiritually, physically. Hold each other accountable. Speak honestly, openly, even when correction's needed. Sometimes we don't speak when we should. Well, it's not the right time. Speak. You may not ever get that opportunity again. It needs to be spoken, if it needs to be spoken, that is. Speak it honestly. Avoid all the drama. Avoid drama. It's not good. It's not healthy. It's very difficult to stay objective sometimes, but you need to stay objective and not deal in emotion. Deal in facts, not gossip. You see somebody struggling, try and conceal it. Try and hide that. Try and help them through it without making a bigger scene out of it. Celebrate the spiritual growth and victories that other people have. We have weddings, we have baby showers, we have birthdays, we have anniversaries, we have milestones, we have getting out of the hospital, we have all kinds of things to celebrate. We have things to spend together in celebration, and so celebrate those moments. Handle conflict directly. You got a problem with a friend, problem with somebody else, directness, that helps. Be generous. Again, offer your time, your help, your encouragement. Sometimes a word is all that somebody needs. They need your word more than they need your money. They need your word of encouragement more than they need your time and labor. They just need to know that they're going the right direction. They need a little guidance, a little direction. And stay consistent. David and Jonathan experienced a consistent relationship their entire time together. And so stay consistent. It's the best representation of our friend Jesus Christ, our friend God. He is the constant. He is the unchanging friend. But that brings me to point two, and this is actually my favorite point. So I'm going to try and not to spend too much time on it, but I have another point of show and tell, which I won't get to show and tell too much. But I got this book. It's called Durable Trades, Family-Centered Economies That Have Stood the Test of Time. And do you know what the most durable trade is, the one that has stood the test of time the most? Any ideas? Plumbing, somebody said. It's probably in there. I'd have to look at what it is. It didn't rank the top 10, I can tell you that. The number 10 is innkeeper, which is kind of interesting. Carpenter is number 6. Woodworker, number 5, so kind of hand in hand. Farmer, number 2. People farming. And if you think about it, those were kind of the original trades, right? And they're the ones that endure all the economic ups and downs. They sort of steady. It gets harder and harder to be a farmer in today's market, but eventually farming is always a durable trade. But the most durable trade is that of a shepherd, which is actually what Abel was, which is actually even what Adam was. He tended to the animals as well as to the garden. It has never been a glamorous job. Sheeping and sheep herding is never a glamorous job. Being a cattle farmer, herder, rancher, whatever you want to call them, it's not a glamorous job. It's not been a lucrative job necessarily. Maybe once upon a time it was pretty lucrative. There was a lot of animals just roaming around. You could just round them up and there's your profit. You could just wait a little while and there's more profit. But at some point, you know, we modernized, we industrialized, and now those are not the most profitable. Those are not the most lucrative of jobs. But they are the ones that still stand the test of time. Just about anywhere you go in the world, there are sheep. Just about anywhere you go in the world, there are cattle, and we eat them. We wear them. We use them. God put them on this earth for our benefit. But shepherding has always put food on the table, clothes on our backs, and it requires only a marginal amount of skill, yet an enduring quality of character. I think that's why God had so much to say about sheep and shepherds. And something that other people also have spoken a lot about is, of course, Jesus being our good shepherd and our minister being that of an under-shepherd to the flock. It's important to understand some things about flocks. A shepherd must endure loneliness and yet walk with courage among the lost. It is the office of the shepherd to feed the flock, to guard the sheep, to watch over the souls of men, to visit the sick and seek the strayed. God's servants must feed the flock with both patience and diligence because the soul hungers for both knowledge and grace. You came here on Wednesday night, it's because you wanted knowledge and you wanted grace. I hope I'm doing you justice with giving you some knowledge and doing so with grace, but ultimately, you have to feed the flock. You have to give them what they need. Sometimes not always what they want, but you always have to give them what they need and with patience and diligence, as R.A. Torrey said. The shepherd must know the flock well, for ignorance breeds neglect, and a pastor's care is measured by his love for souls and the pains he takes to lead them to Christ. Now, what you may not know about me is that I grew up on a sheep ranch. I've lived many lives, I guess. I was a missionary's kid. I was born in St. Louis. I spent time down in the Austin, Blanco area. But for 5 years, I lived on my grandfather's sheep ranch. I spent a lot of time with him, and we had quite the herd on his ranch. It taught me a lot of different things. One, you don't have to mow. You don't have to hay fields if you have sheep. But you do have to clear the fields of all the cedar trees, which is worse. You have to tend to the fences. You have to mend them. You have to fix them because those rams will bust through anything you put in their path. If they want through a metal pipe, they will get through a metal pipe. If they want through a concrete block, they will get through a concrete block. You're not going to stop that ram if he wants through. So you have to constantly be mending things. You have to be constantly tending to them. You have to constantly be feeding them because they don't eat what they're supposed to. Then you have to check up on them because they get sick. You have to shear them, and that's always a chore. You got to do that usually once or twice a year. And, of course, you have to slaughter them. You have to tend to that business. If you wind up having sheep out and about, you also need to have the sheep dogs, and you got to train them, and you got to train them how to round up all the sheep. You also have to defend the sheep against wolves and predators, mountain lions and snakes, and anything and everything that scares a sheep away. It might just be the neighbor's tractor driving down the road, and all of a sudden they're breaking out. You've got to make sure that they don't get exhausted. You don't run them too much, and then they just all of a sudden fall over and pant, and sometimes their heart gives out. They are weak, feeble animals. And so it's interesting that God likens us to sheep, because we have a lot of similarities to sheep. But David was literally a shepherd of flocks from his youth. And so if you'll turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll get a running start at this. Verse 11, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 11, and it says, "And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come thither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to." All of the brothers were. That was why Samuel was like, "This one, Lord? No, not this one. Okay, well, it must be this one. This one's head and shoulders better. This one's definitely better. No, not that one." And he went down the entire line until we come to God didn't approve any of them because he wasn't looking on the exterior. David had the exterior. He had all the same qualities and markings, but he was the youngest. And so he was cast away. But God looked on his heart and saw his heart was purer than any of the others. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And Saul said unto his servants, "Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning in playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him." We find out about David being a shepherd, and at the same time we find out all of his other attributes. We find out all of his other qualities because, as I said earlier, that it's a marginal amount of skill to actually be a shepherd. But the enduring qualities and character of a shepherd is what God is all about. He wants a shepherd to understand sheep. He wants a shepherd who can understand people, even as they are sheep. And so David, he protected the father's flock from adversity, and he even intended to protect Israel's name against the Philistine, against that giant in the land who was mocking his God. He gave God all the glory and all the praise for all the ability that he had. 1 Samuel 17:34 says, "And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now, it might help you to think of David as being like this little six-year-old, just kind of, you know, I'll get him, you know, kind of this, you know, enamored with his ability to just take on anything. But obviously, if he took on a bear and he took on a lion, he's not a little child. It's called a man, a young man. He's called a youth. That's only because he's less than 30, right? We don't exactly know how old he was here, but he was still young. He hadn't been married. He hadn't necessarily gone out to battle. He was still one of the people who the father said, "No, you're not ready." So he was probably less than 20 is as best as we can guess, but he was already a mighty man. He was already skilled. He was already understanding of things, and he had boldness to him. Boldness because of a lion and a bear, and that lion, he took the lamb out of his mouth, and then the lion still came after him again. And so he grabbed him by the beard, and he just threw him to the ground, and he slew him. That's not just a little man. That's not just a man who doesn't have the strength and understanding of how to defend the weak, to defend the helpless. That sheep, I'm sure, appreciated that shepherd all the more that day. He didn't turn into supper for that bear or for that lion. But King David was chosen from the sheepfold, the Bible says in Psalm 78, the Lord chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. He was a shepherd who had integrity. He was a shepherd who had integrity and guided with his heart and hands. David recognized the covenant God of Israel as his shepherd, Lord, when he penned in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If you study that psalm well, you'll find that that is, of course, a psalm of David, but it is also a messianic psalm of Jesus Christ himself feeding those 5,000 and 4,000 in the fields. It says that he caused them to sit down in groups of 50 or 100 and green pastures where he was feeding the flock. And so he is a type of Christ, and even as our shepherd, the Lord, is a type, or is our great over shepherd, even as our minister is our under shepherd. John chapter 10, if you'll turn there, in the New Testament, Jesus taught his disciples and even taught the Pharisees who were not understanding Jesus' words. He taught them in a parable, and of course then they didn't understand, and he repeats it again, and we learn a lot of great lessons about sheep and about shepherds and how it all works when it comes to salvation, and who's God's and who's not God's, and what God cares for. In John chapter 10, verse 1, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber, but he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. So if you go through as a robber, you jump over the fence, you don't belong. Every once in a while, we'd have something, usually a mountain lion or something like that, and he would jump over the fence. We had tall fences, 10-foot fences, but those mountain lions, they can climb those fences and jump over them. And they'd get into the pen, and they'd wreak havoc, and we had to bury a whole bunch of sheep in a mass grave one time. And that happens. And so they are robbers. They are thieves. But if you go in through the gate, then you must be a human. Not only must you be a human, but you must have been allowed. We had locks on our gates so that somebody didn't just happen to go in and then leave the gate open and all the sheep would wander out, right? So we protected the fold. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. We named our sheep. Not all of them, because some of them we butchered, so we didn't bother to name them. It's a lot harder to butcher, you know, that sheep, Baba, when she... when you have a name for her. But we had Teresa. She was the mother of all of them. Mother Teresa is what my grandfather named her. She was kind of the oldest, and you keep the ewes that are the oldest, you keep them around until they basically pass of old age, because then you don't have the inbreeding and everything that goes with it. But we had Teresa, and she was a speckled sheep, and so we could always recognize the speckled sheep. We had Babe, and she was a black sheep of the family, and she... of course, all of hers were always somewhat of spotted color, or they'd come out white, black. It didn't really matter. The black wool was actually more valuable than the white wool. And so we would have some that would be black and some that would be white, others that were speckled. But we recognized them, and we could call them by name. And you'd say, come over here, Babe. And Babe was nice and sweet. Teresa, sometimes she was ornery, and sometimes she was a little rough. But you'd call Teresa over, and Teresa would come. And we had the ram, and his name was Harry. And he was a big, big old ram, and he actually killed his mother when he was born. So in lambing, the mother died, and he was that big, and he was about 350 pounds, just a giant. But I tell you, you flip Harry over, you tie his legs together, and you start shearing him, and he was the most docile thing ever. Not to mention, afterwards, he was embarrassed, right? He's this big, bad bully. He'd come along, and we'd have a trough where we'd feed them. And so as the sheep would come along, the little baby sheep, they'd all kind of get over here, and then comes along Harry, and Harry come in, and he'd eat on this side. And as he was eating on this side, he'd eventually just make his way down this way and just push them all out of the way. He was a big brute. That was one of the sheep that we had. Some of the little boys, we'd eventually take them out of the cold, the herd, from time to time, and so we'd take them out, but they would butt heads and such, and so, you know, we had thing one and thing two, and they'd always be butting heads. They just never got along. But all these sheep, they learned their behaviors, and they were called by name, and says, and he leadeth them out. And so we could sometimes call a couple of the sheep. We could say, come here, Teresa, come here, babe, come on. And they would come following us. And if they went, others would follow after them. Their little babies would follow them. And so they led them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. And that's what we had to do. We couldn't tell them, hey, you go over there. We had to be ahead of them. We had to go in front of them. Because I've heard it said before that leaders need to know the way, they need to go the way, and they need to show the way. And so the shepherd had to go before them, and he would go before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. If my wife, when we were dating, she came by and saw the sheep, and they didn't know her voice. They were scared. They were scared of us, to some extent, if I had been around her. So countless times, if I hadn't gone back to the sheep pen, I'd go to school, and I'd come back, and it'd been a while, maybe a couple weeks or something. I hadn't been back out to my grandfather's. The sheep would not forget me, but they were a little bit more leery. I had a different scent that day. Maybe I put on different cologne or something, or maybe I didn't wash at all. It just depended. And then I'd come into the sheepfold, and he would tell me, "You stop right there. Just stop right there. I'm feeding them. Just hang out for a little bit. Tomorrow you can feed them." And it was just to acclimate them to me and to my voice. And he would talk to me from a distance, and I would talk to him, and that was a reassuring sound that it's okay. There's somebody here. It's okay. I'm still here. So the reassuring voice of my grandfather as the actual shepherd was helpful to them. And then they learned to recognize and listen to the voice of the other shepherd. But then if you came up and you were a stranger, there was no getting those sheep in. And so my grandfather, he would yell at anybody who'd come up while he was trying to tend to the sheep. Get out of here. You're not supposed to be here. And that's sometimes necessary if somebody wants to come and infiltrate the sheepfold. And he's got to say, get out of here. You don't belong. That's because they recognize his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Verse 6, this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. And he continues on, and he describes how the shepherd is to behave. And then Jesus said unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, but he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. Jesus is directly referencing the hireling as those whom Ezekiel prophesied against. And if you'd like, you can turn there to Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm going to read. It says, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? My sheep wandered throughout all mountains and upon every hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. So these shepherds, these hireling, they're not doing the work of a shepherd. They're abandoning. They're not seeking. They're not searching the lost. Verse 9, Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. One day, Jesus comes back, and he says, I need my sheep back. You are a hireling, and you didn't do right by my sheep, and I'm taking my sheep back. In verse 11, For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. Verse 15, I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. And Jesus is not one to flee just because the wolves come. And these Pharisees, they come to him constantly, and he is continuing to stay with his flock. He's continuing to surround his flock with good teaching. He's continuing to surround them with all the information that they needed to know about the kingdom of God, because these people had failed the flock, and Jesus was requiring it again. And so he came as the good shepherd came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so back in John chapter 10, verse 14, we pick up, and it says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so knoweth I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There's only one shepherd, the good shepherd. There's only one shepherd. Just as we have only one good friend, we have only one true shepherd, we have only one Lord, yet in this we do have a typology of who our minister is. And so the question really is are you part of the flock? And look around the room, it's a Wednesday night, most by your testimony, you're part of the flock. Then the question is, will you let Jesus be your good shepherd? Will you actually let him guide you? Will you actually let him shepherd you? Or do you want to be the shepherd of your own soul? And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man his own way. And so practical methods for the paddocks, that's what we call those little boundary fences when you have a cross fence group, that's a paddock. You attend the services and Bible studies regularly, and that's what you're doing here tonight. So you're already one of the sheep doing the right thing. You respond to pastoral counsel and guidance, humility, wholehearted effort. You try to fix what's wrong. Sheep that don't want to try, we have to give them a little bit more of a goad. I might sick the sheepdog on you. Well, not on you, but on the sheep. We'd have to sick them. We'd have to tell them, go. And they'd go after them. And they'd sneak up on them silently. And they would not even know that the sheepdog was coming for them. And then all of a sudden, they're bit in the ankle, and they run off, and they run usually the direction that they're supposed to have gone to begin with. And so if all the sheep are going nice and easy, sheepdogs get to lay down in the field, and they get to have a little bit of a break. But if the sheep aren't, then the sheepdogs have to come in and help them along. And so we have Sunday school teachers, and they come along, and they kind of nip at the heels every once in a while and make sure everybody's tending to the business that they need to. And that's a good thing. That's what our good shepherd has for us. Volunteer in church ministry as part of the mature flock. Well, I've been here a long time. All right, then where are you working in the ministry? How are you being one of these ministers? How are you being an under-shepherd even to the flock? Stay in the paddocks, in the places where God has you. Be in the role and responsibilities you have. Be there on time, be there every single time. I know we go on vacations, we go to work, we have different things that come up that interfere with our schedule, but if it's a more times than not, you're not where you're supposed to be, then you're not doing the work that God has for you, and you're not one of the shepherds. You're fleeing at every opportunity instead of staying with the flock. Vocally support the vision of your pastor and all those he puts as under-shepherds. That's a good way to be a good sheep. Sheep talk to each other a little bit. They bah at each other. And shepherds can actually bah right back at them. Right? They can get them talking, and they'll recognize that voice, and sometimes they'll even think that it's somebody else's little kid or something, and they recognize each one of the voices of their kids. They also recognize the different bleats of all of the other sheep. And so sometimes you need to vocally support, nope, this is the way. Let's go this way, this direction. And follow the shepherd before you try to lead the sheep. Try following. Just try following first. My parents always told me, one day you'll be a good leader, but first you need to follow. And I'm still trying to learn to follow. Following is important. You can't lead without first learning to follow. And so follow the leader. That's the objective. But how about some other things that are interesting about sheep? If I have some time here, I can get to it, I think. Sheep lack depth perception. They got eyes on the side of their head, kind of. They're big head eyes, and they kind of bulge out a little bit, and as long as you keep them sheared, the wool doesn't get over top of them. You've seen some wool gets over top of them, then they can't see at all. They have to go just by hearing, but then if the wool gets over their ears, they can't hear either, and that's very dangerous for the sheep. So you shear them, but they have these eyes on the side of their mouth or side of their head, and they have almost a 360 panorama. They can see everything from every direction, but they have short distance. They have depth perception problems. They can't see red. So they can't distinguish red from other colors. And so most of our water buckets were not red buckets. So if you're putting out a red bucket and you see somebody at one of these farms or someplace and they're putting out red buckets, those people do not know how sheep work. They can't see red. So you don't put out a red bucket, you put out a blue bucket. Now they can find the water, and it's blue bucket, so you know water's supposed to be there, not gasoline. I appreciate the laugh there. That was helpful. not everybody gets my humor, but I'm glad that you did. Sheep remember. They have a path that they go down. They follow the path that they've gone down. And so you'll see their little footprints. You'll see everything else that's behind them along those little footprints. And that footprint path, that is a very well-trodden path. And they will continue down that path. And something falls in that path. A cedar tree comes up in that path. They'll start to wander around it in time. But sometimes they'll come to it and they'll panic. What do I do? What do I do? We have to make sure that they have clear vision, straightforward vision, distant vision, seeing eternity, instead of just looking at the here and now, but also we have to make sure that their paths are unobstructed. There's nothing in their way. And if there is an obstacle, we have to show them the path to get over that obstacle sometimes. And so you have to sometimes guide them around, and the shepherd goes around the different obstacles and guides the sheep that direction. Sheep graze selectively. They like what they like. They sometimes go where they want to go, not where they're supposed to go. And so that's why you have these little paddocks, and you kind of move them to the different fields where they need to be. Sometimes you have to offer other nutrient than what they get from the grass. They will pick all the new grass, and they will not go and get the old grass. And the old grass needs to be eaten more so than the new grass. And so sometimes we go to the Bible and we pick out our favorite passages and not the passages we actually need, and we become spiritually anemic. And so, of course, a shepherd needs to provide spiritual nourishment. All the beneficial grains, right, Miss Dory, right, Caitlin? The grains, right, the good stuff, the heart-healthy stuff. We're supposed to follow the leader, as I already said. Sheep can forage. They can actually cross rivers and streams. You'd think with all that wool, they just like weigh themselves down. And after they come back out, they are a little bit wet, a little bit heavier. But the wool is actually a little bit waterproof. And so they don't actually get as saturated as you might think. So as long as they're going through quickly, they'll be fine. They, of course, prefer shallow brooks versus deep rivers, right? But they can cross just about anything, and they can swim. The wool actually gives them a little buoyancy as they go across. The important thing there is that they follow the shepherd, though. Sheep will follow a shepherd even to places that they don't want to, even places that they don't like, even places that are potentially dangerous. As long as the shepherd goes there, they will follow suit. They will follow their shepherd just about anywhere. So sheep trust the shepherd explicitly. As I said, sheep need to be sheared. One thing to note when shearing sheep, you kind of go grab them. Or little ones, you just kind of grab, they're easy, you flip them over, you don't even have to tie them up, you just hold their legs, you shear them real fast, they're done. You don't get a lot of wool out of them, you keep that wool separate from the rest of the wool, and you take it down to Caraville, and you get it sold at the market. The bigger ones, you flip them over pretty easy, you might tie their legs up just to make it a little bit easier for you, front or back leg, but basically you get one leg, they're over, they're pretty docile. The rams, they're a little bit more persnickety. You kind of come up on them, you get them angled at you, and somebody else comes up from behind a lot of times and grabs them from behind, and you better grab the ram by the horns, right? And then you flip them over, usually putting them up on your knee. So you kind of grab them and throw them up on your knee, he falls over. And then you tie him up just in case he gets loose, because he'll be angry when he gets loose. But when you're shearing them, every sheep that gets sheared, no matter how good you are at it, you're going to nick them. They're going to bleed. And when you shear off that ugly yellow coat of wool underneath, it's bright and blue or bright and white, and it has a little bit of tinge of pink because of the skin that's underneath that's actually pink. Mary did have a tail, by the way. You always bob their tails. Don't know why exactly, but we bob their tails here in America. But the sheep, you shear them. They got pink skin underneath most of the time, but you're going to nick them, especially usually kind of under the armpits there, under the legs, and the back of the calf, something like that. When sheep get sheared in God's flock, they're going to get nicked. They're going to get hurt. And sometimes, as friends, we participate in this. When we had shearing parties, we brought some of our neighbors over because many hands make light work, and it was just a lot easier. If they had sheep, we'd come over and help them when they needed to shear, and we'd have them help us when we needed to shear. But you would nick the sheep, and now they're bleeding, and it's a bright red color, crimson red, on that white wool. It's getting all over the place. You don't want to damage the wool that you've already sheared off, so you're trying to collect that real fast. But at the end of the day, shearing is good for the sheep. They get too hot. They collect parasites. If they have too much wool, it's just not good. So they need the shearing, and just as God's flock sometimes needs a little bit of pruning, a little bit of tune-up. But in the process, somebody's going to get their feelings hurt. Somebody's going to get a nick. And so as shepherds, you have to tend to them more carefully thereafter. You have to watch for them a little bit carefully. You have to make sure that you help them a little bit more thereafter. And as Pastor always says, you only skin a sheep once. So you might be able to shear it many times, but you only get to skin it once. And so we want to make sure that we don't skin the sheep before their time. In the case of God, he doesn't want to skin any of them. He wants to call them all home to heaven. A couple other things, though, about the shepherding is that shepherds are sheep, too. David even acknowledged this. In Isaiah 53:6, different prophet, but same sentiment. We have all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He puts himself in the same inclusion. He is a shepherd. He is providing sheep with their nutrient, with their food that they needed, God's word. But he says, we're all sheep. And so even the shepherd is a sheep too. And so we all have to listen and heed guidance. Obey them that have a rule over you, for they watch for your souls. Shepherds watch for your soul. Respect pastoral authority. Take heed to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. He bought this church. It's his sheepfold. And so as under shepherds, as people who are trying to be good sheep and even good shepherds and ministers to God, to the people of God, then we must also respect his authority and even the authorities that he puts in our life. Lastly, I will conclude a couple little points and lessons from the pastors on enduring hardship. Shepherds often sleep outdoors. I wasn't one of these, you know, ancient shepherds. I slept indoors. I slept upstairs with a fan on. My grandfather slept downstairs with a fan on. It was always hot in the house that we were in. And yet we were a lot of times out in the fields, and we'd be out in the field all day long. He would take lots of breaks because he smoked, but I'd get a lot of breaks because of that, but I didn't smoke, thank God. I didn't want to. He wouldn't let me. Also, he was one of those sort of characters. He's like, you know, you want a cigarette? And I'd say no. And he says, that's right. You don't ever smoke a day in your life. He's like, this is a horrible habit. It'll kill you. And it killed him. And so it's very much real. But we'd be out all day long. And I'd have maybe a Jimmy, right, a little Slim Jim or something. That was my nutrient for the day until we got back. And then Grandma, she would cook us a big feast when we got back for the day. But you'd have to endure a certain hardship. You'd be out in the sun all day long. It didn't matter if it was raining. You'd be out there tending to the sheep. The sheep are in the rain. The work has to get done. You do it in the rain. It didn't matter if it was cold. It didn't matter if it was hot. It didn't matter if it was raining or sunshine. You were out there in the elements. And you had to tend to the wounds. You had to tend to them quickly. You couldn't slack off and decide, no, I'm going to do them later time. You had to endure hardship. Also, you had to endure the hardship and the emotional pain of watching a flock of sheep get just destroyed and demolished by a bunch of wolves that got in one night while you were gone on vacation or gone away. Somebody else was supposed to be tending to the flock, and they didn't do their job. And so you then have the frustration of losing half of your flock. That happens. Maybe disease comes out, and you lose half of your flock because of that. You're going to have to endure hardship. So leadership requires endurance, sacrifice, and patience. And don't be surprised if a shepherd shepherds even while he himself is hurt. He gets hurt in the process. Who's there to patch him up? Nobody. He's got to patch himself up, and then he's got to get back to the work at hand. So remember that about your shepherd, that he endures hardness. But that brings me to the final point, number 3. Lastly, our minister should be our Lord, which means ruler or boss, even as I said earlier. A minister as a Lord is someone with authority. Our pastor is somebody who has authority here at this place, and we're to respect the authority chain from the top with God all the way down. He is an authority that was appointed by our church as well. He may have been anointed by God and called by God, and he was accepted by our church, and so as he is our pastor, we follow him. We don't follow our own advices. We don't follow somebody else's advices. We don't create the cliques within the church. We follow the Lord. We follow our boss, our ruler. And what do we know about a boss? Anybody who's been a boss? Who would classify themselves here as a boss? Meaning more than just a manager of people, but actually makes decisions, right? Calls shots. Has to have maybe a budget or finance. Anybody done that work before? Just 1, 2, 3. I think there's more of you who are. If you've had to make even boss decisions at your own house, who's the boss of their home? All right, well, put your hands down. I don't want anybody to be like, you know, getting in trouble here. Right, we're supposed to be bosses, but what do we know about bosses? I saw Courtney mouthing it back there. A boss is a boss, right? There's no arguing with the boss. We don't question those things. We may have our opinions, we may have our ideas, but we want to make sure that we're honoring our boss. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is our boss, we don't question, we don't argue. We might want to understand better, but sometimes understanding better is just by doing what he's already told us to do. Just by doing it, we learn something about why God wants us to do. He's looking for a willing heart to serve. And Charles Spurgeon said, a minister who rules rightly is one who rules himself first, then rules the flock in love. George MacDonald sort of a contemporary to C.S. Lewis, said, "The greatest man is the one who serves with authority tempered by humility." The power of the pastor is the power of a servant, exercised for the glory of God, not for personal gain. A good Lord is doing it for your good. It's a noble thing. Our daughter's middle name is Paige. It means servant. Her first name is Audrey, and it means noble, strength. Our intent there was that she would have noble strength in service. If she's going to be a queen one day, a ruler in her house, she's going to submit to an authority in her house. She's going to submit to even her own husband. And she, maybe as Sarah called her husband, Lord, maybe she'll have the same willingness, the same submission to do the same. But he should be a Lord who doesn't require it, right? He should be a Lord who's loving and humble himself, submitting one to another. And David understood this principle. If you'll turn with me quickly, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you'll find in verse 1 that David has reached a turning point in his ministry, in his life, in his kingdom, and there he has established peace in the land. He has been given this peace in the land by Jesus, and yet he understands now, I need to turn it into servanthood. I need to turn it into not just leadership, but ministry. And in verse 18, it says, "Then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Whom am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou spoke also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant." Notice how many times he describes himself as a servant. He's humbling himself. "For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant known them. Wherefore, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Verse 25 then continues, and he offers up an establishment or a plea for the Davidic covenant to be established for him. This is all just before he decides, "I'm going to build a house for God. I'm going to build the temple for God." King David was the boss man in the land, but he understood a refined kind of stewardship and discipline, that he was just an overseer. He was an overseer of what God had given him. God had anointed him to be king, but he himself was still servant to the King of Kings. He was still a lord under the Lord. Leadership in God's kingdom is responsibility, not privilege. The true ruler is the servant of all. And so we recognize that God has a delegated chain of authority. We should, in doing so, avoid all murmuring, dispute, disruption, rebellion against authorities that God puts in our life. We should support the ruler, the Lord, the boss, spiritually and practically, here in our church, in our home, at our place of work, in our places of government. As often as we have opportunity, we should obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. So if the shepherd is watching for our soul, we should be submitting to him, even as unto our Lord. And this, of course, is Jesus Christ's example in Philippians. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," a familiar passage, "who being in the form of God, he was the Lord, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant," a minister of reconciliation, a minister even of our peace. I've got a whole lot more. I'm already out of time. I'm going to jump to my conclusion, which is the last line of this poem. I saved it for last. There's a little bit more to the poem. Always for the brand. The last line says, or the last line I read said, "God knew you could be all these, and he called you to pastor." And so pastor is my friend. He is my shepherd. He is my pastor. He is my boss. As my friend, you might call him Brother Steve. As my shepherd, you might call him preacher. As my boss, you might hear me, and you should hear me say, "Yes, sir." But it's my privilege to always call him pastor. To me, that sums up the entirety of what a minister actually is. It's all those three things together, even as Jesus Christ is. And so it's really the fact that I get to see him on a day-to-day basis. I get to see his ministry and his heart. I get to experience that. It's a wonderful privilege that I have. And so the last line says, "Thank you for your life of ministry, always for the brand." We should be thankful that we have a minister, Jesus Christ. We should be thankful that we have an under minister, an under shepherd, a friend, a shepherd, and even a boss who gets to tell us what to do, and we get to say how high. We get to press forward, even as he has vision from God to do something great. And so thank you for your life of ministry. Each and every one of you has had a life of ministry. Each and every one of you has ministered in some capacity to my family. Thank you for your life of ministry. Continue in that life of ministry. Continue to be friends. Continue to be shepherds. Continue to be those who are in your places of authority, doing what God has called you to do, even be a minister. And with that, let's close out in a word of prayer. Brother Colin, will you pray for us?